I want to greet you this Lord's Day morning in Jesus' precious name. He's the great King. I always like to make mention of that a lot of times when I get up front on a Sunday morning. I remind you, He's the great King, the Lord of Lords. All power is given to Him. And we want to think about that this morning and bring glory to God this morning by whatever we say. So, is this thing working? I just want to give you a disclaimer. I'm just another man, and you need to pray for me because I've heard a lot this week that I don't really know how I can apply, and if I could just do 1% better every now and then, I would consider that a success, I guess. I got a lot of room for growth. Talking about these great ideas and concepts kind of comes natural to me. I can talk some, not like some people can. I don't make near as much sense as some people. Anyway, but to live it, that's where it matters, and that's the important thing. So I was in contact with Elmer about some other things here a few weeks ago when I guess he, for some reason, he thought of me sharing this topic. But he caught me at a very low time, actually. So, interestingly enough, I had just gone to New Jersey and taught at a Bible school. It was like a church Bible school, small church there. And my wife's uncle lives there, and so I got some connections there. And I talked about all the good stuff, right? I talked about how that, you know, in your vocation and in your daily living, how that brings glory to God, and that's worship. And in your business and in whatever it is that you do, that is a form of worship to God. I talked about children, how they're a heritage of God, and how important children are in a culture and our view of children. I talked to the youth some and the importance of making the good decisions, the decisions while you're young. And I just really enjoyed seeing those rows of youth up here yesterday. It's just inspiring to see you all. Beautiful young ladies, strong, good-looking fellas, full of potential. It's awesome. So I talked to them at the Bible school there. And I talked about marriage, how important marriage is, and how marriage is a type of something incredible that's going to happen in heaven one day. And when we mess it up here and we don't do good here, we bring God a lot of dishonor and so on. I talked about a lot of other things. And then I came home. And then I had to go back to work. And my life isn't that organized, and there's a lot of things that I really wish I could learn to do better, learn to do well, and I just feel so much like a failure sometimes. For all my talk and all the wind I make, this is about what it boils down to, is what I am is what I am. Anyway, so much for that. Some of you know, and really the truth of the matter is I'm not a failure. And I'm actually doing really well, and I'm not that bad, because some of you know, both of my parents come from broken homes, and I got aunts and uncles that are in every stage and shade of dysfunction you can imagine. I've had uncles in jail. I have an uncle from, that lives near me now, since I moved east. He tried to commit suicide, poured gas over himself and lit himself on fire, survived it. But he's an atheist now, and I get to witness to him now and then. And it's the strange thing, he actually listens to what I say sometimes. He doesn't have faith, he knows he doesn't, he says he wishes he could have some faith. And he wishes he could be like me. So we have some good conversations. But the broken homes that my parents came from left a mark on so many people. And we're sitting here and we come from pretty pristine environments. We really have church life sewed up to some degree. We come from, for the most part, loving parents. My parents were loving parents. They loved each other. Now, they did a lot of scrapping, too. They were humans. And they didn't really have much to build from. And so I don't really fault them. I used to. I used to call them out and say, hey, yo, you know, you should. I gave them so much marriage counsel when I was young. And I realized how bad it probably hurt them. It was awful. And you know what? I got children now, and they've given me some coaching too. So it's coming around here. We've been having a great time. We're given so much here at this meeting. And so the title that Elmer gave me, and on your paper, it says, Remembering Our First Love, What is Our Vision for the Next Generation? And in his text message he sent to me, he was kind of encouraging me to maybe give some encouragement. What do we want to do going from here? We're going to leave this place. This afternoon we're going home. And what are we going to make out of what we've heard? Our lives are really a short dash. I had enjoy visiting with Aaron, I don't remember your last name, Zimmerman. And he takes care of a couple graveyards, as I understand. He buries people, maintains the grounds, sets up tombstones. And on all those tombstones, there's the dash between the dates. We were talking about this yesterday, a short dash. And that's really all that represents the life of the person that was laying there. And one day, that will represent our life. Can you imagine? For all your important living and all my drama and all my stuff and all everything that we think about and we sweat over and we cry over and we laugh over, all the things, the whole life package will get summarized in that dash, and it's just not right somehow. And yet, it's our time. It's our opportunity to go from here and do something incredible if we but will. It's like the sights on your gun a little bit. It's such a short distance between the rear sight of your rifle and the front pin on the end of the barrel. If you're familiar with open sights on a gun, we have today to make any adjustments or some adjustment to line up better with our target. Don't wait till later to do that adjustment. And it's just a short little thing. So you want to be careful. You want to line that up as close as you can. Obviously, you can drive yourself crazy trying to line that thing up, and you'll never pull the trigger, right? Because you're not sure if you're lined up. You're going to have to squeeze the trigger. You're going to have to let your life be spent somewhere, somehow. So move forward. But the little bit of course correction can make such a big difference as to whether you hit your target or not. So in our remembering our first love, that concept, you can't remember your first love and your coming to Jesus and what it is that you're trying to do unless you realize your lost condition that you've come from. And sometimes for me, it's actually been a blessing having grandparents that have wiped out so bad, because I realize that I'm no better than my father's. And just understanding the hopeless inability to do something worthwhile with our life on our own strength has been probably really good for me. And that's the way it is for all of us. We think we come from a good church, we had good teaching, but you can lose that. And if you lose that, realizing what we are without Christ, it's easy to lose your first love. Revelations 2, I'll just read that verse. And this is the church at Ephesus. And it's just a short little pointer they were given. Revelations 2, verse 4. And in verse 4 it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And isn't that gentle how the Lord says that? "I have somewhat against thee." He didn't say it very harshly. It was actually very kindly said. But it's a big problem. It's a very big problem. "I have somewhat against thee. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place." And in chapter 3 and verse 15, there's another one where the church at Laodicea was instructed, and he says in verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." And so let's be hot. Let's be vibrant. Let's be alive. Let's be working. And to do that, you have to have, like Michael said this morning, you got to have some light. You got to have some vision. You got to be able to see. Not many of you know, but my vision is a little tough. I'm about supposed to wear glasses, but I don't like glasses at all. So, the lines I'm seeing out there are like double lines. And if the door jams in the back, they have a line beside each other about an inch apart by the time I get back there. So unless I would know who's sitting back there in the back row, I barely could recognize them. Like, I gotta pretty much know. That's about how bad it is. So it's pretty bad, but the good news is if you're not put together quite right and your hair's a little whatever, I'm not gonna notice unless I'm pretty close. But I don't like glasses. They slide down your nose when you're sweating outside, and they get in the way and they fall off, and they just are just, but you know, if it gets too bad, you're gonna need glasses or contacts or something. Vision is so important. You need light, but you also need to be able to see clearly what the light is showing, right? If you lack vision, there's no hope. James 1:5 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God." And wisdom is a little bit like sight. I'm just going to turn to there really quick. Thinking about my vision and how it kind of gives me that double image. It goes on to say, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." I'll just read verse 5 again. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." He won't make you feel small for not having good vision or good understanding and wisdom. He won't make you feel small. He wants you to come and ask for it. He'll give it to you. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. "He that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." If you have double vision, if you're looking at the world and your material things and your security, and you're also trying to be a kingdom-focused Christian, and you have that split vision, it's gonna be tough. Another word that came out in my title was about the next generation. And I was thinking about generators. We are generators, actually, and that's why we have generations coming, right? So if you have a generator that makes electric, it doesn't turn on its own power ever. There's something turning generators. It's steam powered at the power plant, or it's a diesel engine, or it's a little yinging engine that's, you know, just a 4,000 water just running here and you can't hear a thing, you know. So there's some form of power that's gonna turn that generator to produce electric. The same way in our life, if we're gonna produce anything in the next generations, we need the power of God to make that good generation following us that will also make one that follows them, and so on. That's maybe a crude illustration, but that's what I was thinking about. That's our goal. Looking forward, we're not looking for today. That was mentioned already today. We're not looking at today basing our decisions on what it is that we want to do today. We make decisions based on, or we need to, based on the future. Us as fathers here, we're actually trying to raise our grandchildren. Already at this point, we need to be thinking about our grandchildren, not just our children. That's a better perspective, actually, in helping you father and helping us father well. Thinking out down the road whether this is going to continue on. Thinking about what we do now, going forward, after we leave this place. What are we going to do? What are we going to actually do? And we don't even know. And like, so some of us are unstructured. Michael mentioned it. I actually think he's pretty structured myself, but I wish I could be. So my encouragement to us as fathers is do something. Even if it winds up being the wrong thing, maybe. There might be more good in doing something, maybe even if it's a little bit skewed and not quite right, than to do nothing. God has a hard time directing someone if they're holding still. Get your feet moving. Do something. God will make it and can turn something that's in motion. But if it's not in motion, how's he going to start moving that? It doesn't move. And so do something would be my encouragement for us. Maybe family devotion needs adjustment. I'm looking at that one myself going, you know, I could do better than that one. You know, make that more on a live time, a time of more interaction and so on. That'd be a small thing that I could do. There's other things. What is it to you that you're thinking of? What do you want to, what is that something that you know you can do? That's all we need to do. Going from here, we can just do something. And if you don't do that, you'll go backwards. And the thought is going forward after leaving this place. So backwards is not a good option. Never has been. Backwards is death, essentially. It's not life. It's not hope. There's so many things. Backwards is, well, it's just backwards. It's just, there's no potential. There's no optimism there. So forward is the goal. Some of that involves leaving the failures in the past. You have to go forward from there. You can't live in the past. Today, tomorrow, in going from here, we have fresh pages in our book of life we're writing. Write beautiful things there. Write encouraging things there. Write hope on those pages. Live for others on those pages, going from here. Live for your children, your wife, your community. Those are things that are going forward. Don't try to live in the past. Don't try to live in the future. You have to live now in that way, where you're writing now. And the pages will fill up in their own time. There's a lot that could be said about the leaving your past. Your past, if you can't leave your past, if you can't leave the things that your parents did wrong, your grandparents did wrong, there'll be a chain on your ankle. You won't be able to live well and go from here and make a difference in your communities. You won't be able to. You have to leave those things. You have to let them go and go on. And even some of the good things. Some of us have come from places we really think we're great, maybe. Maybe not, but in case that's where you're at, and you think you are now at this inferior place in your life or a darker place, you also have to leave to some degree where you came from and embrace your present position and opportunity today, how it is now. And I don't know much about it, but your health would be one example of that. Some of us maybe in this room are getting older, facing some health challenges, you know, and you will at some point. I hope not. But when you're young, you don't have health problems, not much. But those are some of the things you have to embrace, the moving on. So I was at a family camp in Idaho. No, it's not in Idaho. It was actually Western Montana. A lot of the Idaho people come there, so that's why I got mixed up for a second. But our area churches used to get together when I lived out in Montana. And it was Thompson Falls, Bonner's Ferry. There were some other area churches. Some people from Bay Tree, Alberta would come down. Council, Idaho. Mm-hmm. And there's some, you know, our area churches, we'd get together at Hungry Horse, Montana. They had a facility there, and we'd get together. Well, the one year they had a gentleman by the name of Charles Hamilton was the guest speaker, and he spoke every evening there while we were there doing our church camp, as we called it. And he had some ideas, and so I'll share a few of his ideas and his things. I know everybody's supposed to have their original thoughts, but folks, I don't have any ideas that I didn't hear from somebody or read somewhere, so everything I'm saying here is pretty much borrowed, so I apologize for that. I wish I had some brand new inspiration sometimes and would actually be able to come up with some things on my own. Maybe I do, but generally everything I have is a repeat from somewhere, and that's not all bad. Even Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So we follow Christ. We follow people who also follow Christ. And that's all I try to do. But there's a concept he mentioned, and I think it pretty... I heard it coming through a few topics now and then, but there's this concept of being balanced that's so important in our lives. We have the Ten Commandments, and I suppose that's enough because God didn't put any more there. And then he summarized those 10 with the concept of loving one another and so on. But if there was an 11th commandment, I would suppose it would be thou balanced. Is that going out on a limb too far to say? If you're not balanced, it's out of balance. Nobody likes to drive a vehicle with a tire that's out of balance. We love when they are balanced. See, when you have balance, now it's smooth, right? That makes sense, right? You go smooth. If it's not balanced, you know, everything is, it gets on your nerves. It gets on the nerves of those around you. And so this concept of balance is in Scripture. In Joel, he talks about how God will send the rain moderately on his people and the bountiful harvest they were going to reap because the rain was sent moderately on them. Their houses and their storehouses were going to be full of good things and so on. That's in Joel chapter 2. It talks about that. Philippians 4, 5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That's how one way they're going to know the Lord is at hand is because your moderation is there. It's smooth. It's steady. It's working. There's a blessing coming on you. People can see that. The Lord is at hand. And you're going to bring attention to God when your moderation is proper. 1 Timothy talks about the modest apparel, and specifically to our ladies. But moderate. You know, we have a lot of undress in our world. And yet we don't want to cover up like the Arabs do. You know, we want to, there's some moderate, there's some pleasant, pleasing to mankind way to put yourself together. It's moderate. It works well, functions, is nice, all the things. Brings glory to God when we dress modest. Modest. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. He's rightly dividing the word of truth. He rightly divides it. It's right. It made application to this and to that and in measure appropriate for whatever it is he's talking about. It's rightly divided. So that's what we want to be. Now, generally, and I'm thinking about how we live, You know, in our circles, we talk about conservative versus liberal. And in our country, we talk about conservative versus liberal. And we have this scale that we gauge. We think we are in the middle of this scale, right? We have this horizontal measuring stick, if you will. And somehow we fall, right? We are where it's at. We are a balanced person in this scale of far right, far left. Maybe in our churches, I'm going to say in particular. We understand and know that we are right where we're supposed to be. We feel good about ourselves. We are happy that we are one of the few people that actually got this thing divvied out right, and we are in the kind of church that is the best and the good. And we have some thoughts about the very conservative. Maybe they're the Amish. Oh, they live in darkness. Boy, hey, bondage, man. Oh, we talk about the Amish. They're tough to hell. They're in tough shape. And then we talk about the far left in our churches. Ooh, barely a covering. Man, did you see that dress? That ain't covering up. That's showing stuff. And we talk about this stuff. We talk about that fella's haircut. Whoa, that's, you know, and it's far the other way. What's he trying to look like? I mean, a rock star or something? Man, he needs to get a haircut. So we look at people, and we thank God that we are just right. And it's kind of comical. Well, there's another gauge that we could use, and this one's vertical, and it goes up and down. And it has to do with our relationship with God, actually, and what God actually thinks of us. And that's the one I would, in my own life, I want to keep track of where I'm at on that gauge. And you know you're never in the middle and you're never holding still on that gauge. It's a journey, see. And we're always progressing one way or another on that scale. The idea being we need to be always climbing and moving closer to God. And you're never going to get to a place where you say, well, I'm just right. Because there's always more steps on that ladder. And wherever you're at on that ladder, if you're moving towards God, God accepts you. But if you're moving, like we said earlier, backwards, towards the world, towards death, towards that bottomless pit, then you're lost because your direction is that way. And so I want to talk about our direction a little bit and our commitment. We talked about commitment. If there's a relationship between a boy and a girl and they're dating, or a young man and a young woman, I should say, and they're not committed, they're not all in, the relationship won't work. And that's the same way it is with us in our relationship with God and our balance and all that. So I have a little bit of an object lesson I want to, it's not much, but it's just something to help us visualize this concept of commitment. Michael, maybe you want to help me move this step up. So I'm going to get a few chairs. I need three chairs. I see some chairs over here. We'll get a couple of these chairs set up. I need three of them. I'm going to set them right up here where you can get a good look at them. They're just kind of regular chairs. Regular people use them. Nothing stunning at all. And for an illustration, we'll use these chairs. These chairs represent your worldview. And I'd like to name this the seat of commitment. This one we'll call the seat of compromise. And this one we're going to call the seat of conflict. And that's because of your choice as an individual and how you're going to follow God and how what you're going to do with the things you know. And what you're going to, and it's to me, it's me first of all. I can make, like I said earlier, I can talk, but how to live it. So y'all need to pray for me. But I'm serious. So for just some biblical examples of these kind of people and what we're talking about, turn with me to Genesis. And maybe I'll just make more comment, but I'm thinking about Abraham and how he was a committed person. Abraham was faced with a hard decision about whether he was going to follow his father's idolatry or whether he was going to serve the living God. And there's some background history to the life of Abraham that's not in Scripture, and I won't go into all that. But long story short, Nimrod was king in the days when Abraham was born. The wise men of the day knew that Abraham was going to be something that was going to undermine the worldly kingdom that Nimrod had. Nimrod had turned his heart away from God. He was a very proud, arrogant ruler. All that to say, Nimrod tried to get rid of Abraham. Tried to kill him. Abraham's father hid him and basically he went to live with great, great, great grandpa. So Abraham was actually raised in another home besides with his mom and his dad till he was 50 years old. About that age, he comes back to his father, Terah. His father has a house full of idols. And that's the culture. You had to serve these idols. Abraham knew about God and he had prayed to God. And in this culture, they prayed to the sun, the moon, and the stars. They prayed to idols. They did a lot of stuff. These thoughts certainly came to Abraham about as to whether these were viable gods or not. They certainly did. And Abraham gave these gods and these other ways of living, these other religions, he gave them consideration. And he made a decision of what he believed and what he was going to do. He actually destroyed his father's idols and was called into account for that. King Nimrod again tries to kill him. Couldn't kill him. It was after that Terah says, let's go to Canaan. And so the Bible picks up the story. Now he's 75 years old. God also says to Abraham, leave Terah, leave your father's house there in Haran, and go to the land I'm going to show you. And Abraham again was willing to go, leave his father and mother, and go and move away from all that security, all that wealth, and go where he didn't know where he was going. You see that commitment? God preserved him in that. God made a covenant with Abraham. You see Abraham's home, how he mediated very well. He was very engaged. He mentored Lot. I'm just going to throw out a few things that were just monumental things in Abraham's life that he did that showed who he was. You know, Lot was his nephew. He brought him along. He split out the land before him and gave him first choice. Remember, Lot went to the well-watered plains and Abraham kindly took the rest. And you know he probably lost some sleep on that deal. Wondered why Lot didn't split this thing up fair with him, you know. Later he rescues Lot when Lot gets kidnapped with the rest of those people from the valley. He intercedes for Lot when the angels come to destroy Sodom. He makes intercession with God. He just had that good, close relationship with God, was totally committed, and worked with God. He also interceded for Ishmael, his son by his handmaid. It says he made petition to God in the one conversation. He asked God, I wish he could stand before you. And God says, I've heard you on account of Abraham, of Lot, Ishmael. And God showed Abraham what was going to come of Ishmael there as well. He was very interested in the spouse his son would have. Very involved in that. And facilitated the finding of Rebekah. And he lived till he was gone. He didn't retire. You don't read about that whole concept. He didn't say, you know, I'm old, I'm going to settle down and I'm just going to go golfing. He lived full. He married again after Sarah was gone and had more sons, and more influence, more godly impact in the world he lived in. And it was really great. And I'm going to come back to Abraham a little bit, but I just want to talk about the next generation a little bit. And this happens to be more typically probably the generation we're in. And this is Isaac. And he sits in the middle seat. And he's more compromised. He hasn't had to step out and make a decision like Abraham did. He's always been raised in that good, wonderful home. He's not as intentional. He does good. Now, I'm not trying to knock, and I'm going to talk about Jacob. Jacob's in this one of conflict. Remember, and we'll go into his list of conflict he had. And I'm not trying to downgrade Isaac and Jacob at all. I'm just trying to encourage you to take note of how their lives went and make application if we can do that. But there just wasn't the depth there. And maybe that's just the way it has to be. If your forefathers laid down their life for something and fought for something and were totally committed to the point where Abraham was, and we have forefathers like that too. We can read about them in various books about the commitment they made. I mean, they came across the water on a one-way ticket and they came over here. It was do or die, and many of them died. And before they even came over, many of them were dying. And they said, this is our best bet. Let's move and do this. And they had vision for the future. They wanted a place where they could worship freely and so on. But now we are here for 10 generations, give or take, maybe more. And what are we doing? So this seat of compromise is very easy to be in. It comes natural. It's a good fit. And so that's kind of where we find ourselves. Communication was not Isaac's strong point. He kind of ran from conflict a little bit. And in the process, he kind of ran from his relationships a little bit. You see that with some of the, if you read between the lines of how his interactions were with the men, the Philistines, the men of Gerar, how they took over his wells, and so on. Also, he didn't seem to have that great a relationship with his wife. There was a little bit of conflict, and maybe he had a tough wife. I don't know how Rebecca, she seemed to be quite the lady. But he didn't really, you don't see him working that out. You don't see him engaging that conflict and resolving it. He just kind of was peaceful. And that's good too. I'm not trying to, we need to be peaceful, but sometimes the best way to find peace in our relationships is get in there and discuss and communicate about those conflict areas. There's a lot could be said about that. Later you see his sons, they're 40 years old, and what happened to Esau? Why'd he get idolatrous wives and married two of them? It's just, you see that direction. He wasn't involved. It doesn't seem like he was involved as much. He heard what his wife had said of the prophecies of his two sons, how the older shall serve the younger, but he didn't pay attention to it. He didn't help facilitate that or ask God about that or work that out. It was like he wasn't on board with that. And so be that as it may be, I don't understand that. But it seems like he didn't hear his wife very much or value her opinion. We heard about that this weekend already, about how our wives are a strong help, a very powerful helper, very able helper. And I really, really appreciated that thought. And that's something you see that won't be in place in this seat of compromise. You won't look at your wife as a very viable source of help and direction in some cases, or some way, you know, that counsel that comes from her. But when you're sitting in this seat, you're going to kind of pass off what she says and you're going to kind of do your own thing. It mentions, talking about Isaac in the book of Genesis here, it talks about how he loved Esau because of the savory meat that Esau brought to him. That's very typical in this seat of compromise. Because of the things that feed your appetites, you're going to base your decisions of what you're going to do, this or that, based on how it feeds your appetite. Esau was a rascal. I just say it. The Bible says he was too, by the way. It's not just me, but it's the choices he made. But why did Isaac cater to Esau? It was because he liked the food that Esau brought to him. That's the seed of compromise. You know, Abraham didn't do that. He gave Lot the best choice. This dry country wasn't going to feed him too good, but he gave Lot the best country that was going to feed the best. And of course, you see what happened to Lot. Maybe that was a case of compromise as well, where he chose what fed his appetite. And that's so real in our lives, especially in America, probably everywhere, maybe even more in other countries that are poor, because you're a little bit more desperate for things that maybe feed your appetite because you're broke. Sometimes the poor people are more greedy than any of them. I don't know. But so wherever you live, having your appetites fed are very powerful. And we're going to talk about this seat of conflict a little bit. We have this seat of conflict, and that's Jacob sitting in there. And the poor guy, you know, he wasn't dealt a fair shake in life. The cards were stacked against him. And so, you know, with a dad that didn't really invest in him and didn't like him, some of us kind of know what that's like when our dad doesn't spend the time. Boy, he should have spent more time. He didn't take me fishing very much. And, you know, he barely took us hunting. And he this and he that, and he didn't play games with us. And he, you know, we could actually sail, and he didn't treat mom right. I'm telling you, that guy was a tough fella. And we can all say things about our dad, but he was one that definitely could have said a few things about his dad. But kind of some of his outline of his life, you know, he fought with Esau. They were barely born, and he had him by the foot, man, and he was, it started right out of the gate, so to speak. And later with the birthright, how he made that deal with Esau. And just, I mean, he didn't pay much for that birthright. He bought that thing for pretty cheap. And so but they fought. And then he lied to his dad, and his mom helped him. So now he's running for his life. And it's hard. There he sits. Yeah, he's homeless and unemployed. Has nothing. He's running with the shirt on his back. He's got nowhere to go. He gets down there to his uncle Laban. Works for Laban. Makes a deal with him. And the shyster changed his pay. Give him the wrong woman. Horrible deal. The wrong sister. You know, and you look at it. What happened there? I mean, and so later it says you know, in his conversation with Laban, he says, you changed my wages 10 times. He'd make a deal, do it. And then Laban said, no, we're not doing that because it's working out too good for you. And so he changed the wages. And so constant friction there. We think we have friction in our workplace sometimes. And We don't have that kind of friction. It would have been pretty hard to have been Jacob. So he runs away from Laban eventually. Laban pursues him. That was a scary time. Right on the heels of that, he has to reckon with his brother Esau. The Lord protects him, but he works that out. But stress, you talk about anxiety and perplexity. They move in there near Shechem, remember the story? And his daughter gets taken and is defiled by the prince there at Shechem. And then his sons, they were furious. You know the story. They were furious. They destroyed the place. And now all the Canaanites are after him. He moves south and he builds an altar and he draws close to God. And he's at his wit's end. He really is. Rachel dies in there somewhere. After Rachel dies, and this isn't in Scripture, but this is history according to as it is, but he wound up, after Rachel died, he wound up sleeping with her handmaid, which was Bilhah, which was his wife as well, right? So he's with her. And that was part of the reason that Judah got so upset and defiled Bilhah. And so you have this immorality happening in the home because Judah wanted his dad to love his mom, Leah. Okay, so that's why this happened is what history would say. And so you have this tremendous conflict, not just a little. You have crimes being committed. I mean, this is bad. This is horrible stuff. Actual crimes. You have strife in the family. The brothers are fighting. They hate Joseph. And Joseph is the apple of Jacob's eye. Joseph, the sun rises and sets around Joseph. I mean, that's all that matters in the whole universe to Jacob is this son, this eldest son of his favorite wife, the only wife he really wanted, actually. He didn't want the rest of them per se, ever. They were just kind of thrown in with the deal, if you will. But he loved Rachel. And this was her son. And Joseph gets sold into slavery. He loses Joseph. And then you got the story in there of Judah's immorality with Tamar as well. Just weird stuff happening on the family tree. I mean, it's really embarrassing. It doesn't look good, folks. It's awful. It's the real deal. It's bad. And so you have Jacob at this point in life. His life is probably at an all-time low. Completely overshadowed with grief. And then here comes a famine. And this famine is bad. And the brothers go to Egypt to find food. And they come back, and Benjamin has to go. Now we mix fear into the equation for Benjamin's sake. And you just see this whole thing is just fraught with conflict. And we get to Genesis chapter 47. Jacob goes to Egypt. Egypt is a type of sin. Egypt is a type of the world. He's going all the way down to Egypt. In Genesis 47 and verse 9, he meets Pharaoh. It's almost like Judgment Day, if you will. I don't know what he was thinking, but I'm sure he had a lot of fear about that meeting with Pharaoh. I would imagine he would have. And Pharaoh asks him his age. He says in verse 8, "How old art thou?" And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, he says, listen to this, folks. He says, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and I have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." He realizes his life is pretty well over. and he's not proud of what he's got to show for it. And that's the seed of conflict. For us men sitting in this room, this seed is your grandchildren. You don't want them sitting there. Somehow we want them over here. That's our goal. We want them over here. There's redemption. Joseph is sitting back over here. How can I sin against God and do this great wickedness? He made a decision. Your grandchildren can sit there. They don't have to be over here saying, "Few and evil have the days of the life of my pilgrimage been." They don't compare to my father's. I was talking to Brandon yesterday about some of the men in jail. They didn't have a father. Not a good one. He said, almost none of the men in jail have a respectable dad. But folks, in this story, Jacob had a respectable dad. So you young people, you boys, you got a respectable dad. You're going to have to make some decisions for yourself. You good-looking young boys, and you girls the same way, you're going to have to make decisions for yourself as well. And you can. You can thrive. We can go on. We can make that commitment. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." I remember the story I heard of the young boys out there at boys camp in Montana, and their camp chief was relaying this story to me. He was saying how these guys would have to go, 10 to 15 miles a day, packing their backpacks, and they were heavy. And these guys were skinny little fellas, some of them, and I don't know how some of them even pack it, you know. There just doesn't seem, but they must be tough. They are. But they get so tired, and they're climbing. Maybe there's this lake up there. I think that was the case this one day. There was a lake. They were going to be at that lake, camp by the lake, fish there, fry the fish over the fire, and they were going to camp and do their thing. And they're climbing up this mountain. Those mountains are pretty good size, and the air is thin, and they're tired. And they would chant this verse, Philippians 4:13. And if I remember the story right, some of them, they kind of split up into groups. And one group would say, "I can do." And the next group would say, "All things." And the next one would say, or maybe they would all join. No, the third group would say, "Through Christ." And they'd all get together, "Which strengtheneth me." And they would just chant this in their parts. And they'd be climbing. It gave them energy. And if you remember that Christ is what strengthens you, Christ is what gives you the energy to live one day. Just a day is all we need to do. And tomorrow He'll be there too. But that's your strength. We heard about hanging on to the bridge, you young people, hanging on. It's tough. But you can do it. You can actually do it. Christ can be your strength. And I remember the song we sang, "Channels Only." We're only channels, actually. And unless Christ's power is flowing through us, we're an empty channel. Well, what good is that? You can't float a boat on an empty river. Nothing. You can't bless anything on an empty channel. It has to be Christ flowing through us. We can thrive. In Hebrews, we read about the fact of the matter is how we're encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, and we're admonished to lay aside every weight in the sin which does so easily beset. Sin doesn't even have to work hard to trip us up. If you're going to let sin into your life, it doesn't even have to work hard. It doesn't even break a sweat. As soon as you got sin in your life, you're done. And that's how easy sin will beset you. Sin doesn't have to work hard to beset us. Get it out of our lives. Repent of it. That means go the other way. And you have to leave it behind you too. You can't drag your sin with you and let it cumber you around. You got to leave it behind you. It's a weight. It'll depress you, which It is discouraging. Our failures are. They're immensely discouraging. And the failures of your fathers, if you have normal dads, and at some point you have ancestries that was pretty heathen. I mean, that's what we come from. Over in Europe, if nowhere else, we got some pretty rough characters in our upline somewhere. Hopefully they're not too recent, but it's bad. But lay that aside and run with patience the race that is set before us. In Revelations, you read of that great big crowd of people that are up there. And they lived in all walks of life. They lived in every era of time. Hard times, good times, centuries ago, millennia ago, from every nationality, the odds were stacked against them all. And they made it. And they're there. And I was looking at some of those numbers and I was putting them in modern English terms. And there's millions of millions up there. Lots and lots of millions. And they surround the throne and they glorify God. And that's where I want to come back to this one of commitment. They're up there. They're committed. And if they could speak to you, they would say, "We made it. You can too." You're not going to be able to pull any excuses out of your hat and say, "Hey, this one gives me a pass, man. I had it awful tough down here." Or whatever it is that you want to do. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes having all our things handed to us on the silver platter is our biggest problem. So that's why I encourage you and myself too, don't run from the hard things. If God calls you to leave your father's house, so to speak, and do something for him, maybe it's build that relationship with that ornery neighbor. It might be something that simple. But do it. Do it. Let's look at Abraham again. We're just running a little bit over time a little bit, but I'm almost done. But I just want to look at Abraham just a little bit here. And this is in Luke chapter 16. This is the last story we read of Abraham. 16, in verse 19, it starts talking about this certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And another word for sumptuous would be consumptuous. He consumed everything on himself. And then it talks about Lazarus, which was a beggar. It was laid at his gate. Now, compare this rich man with Abraham. We're going to be talking about Abraham in just a bit. But here, Lazarus is laid at the rich man's gate. So that means there's a fence to keep people out, right? And Abraham didn't live that way. He was open to everybody that came to him. And he invited guests to his house. It says, history records how his tent had a doorway going out all four ways to make it accessible and inviting for people to come in. And these super centers, they understand that. The Walmart super centers and shopping centers is what I'm trying to say, of all kinds. You'll notice they got doorways that are wide and inviting. And you don't have to shoulder your way into these shopping centers, folks. They want you to come on in and make yourself at home and stay as long as you want and leave with a cartful at your leisure. That's the nature of hospitality as well. Abraham lived that way. He was open. If you had a need, everybody around in that region knew you could go to Abraham for help. And travelers would come by and he would refresh them. That was his lifestyle. This beggar here in verse 21, he desired to be fed the crumbs which fed from the rich man's table, and so on. It came to pass in 22, verse 22 of chapter 16 of Luke, came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now think about this for a bit. So the angels, they carry souls to their reward. And I can imagine this Lazarus, he died. He was such a poor fella. And the angels, they might have had counsel with God. They have free communication with God, and God counsels with those around him. You read that in Job, where they have a meeting, you know. So I can envision He dies. God says to the angels, where are we going to take Lazarus? And the angel says, well, there's nobody can comfort somebody better than Abraham can. And there's nobody that's more right, more committed, more good, more hospitable than Abraham. Let's take him to Abraham. And so God says, yeah, take. He sends those angels down. He says, bring Lazarus to Abraham. If there's anybody that can bring comfort to the hurting, it's Abraham. And so Abraham is still there, folks. He's still there doing God's work. And that's what I want us to do. Let's be in that seat of commitment. Let's not get lukewarm so that we don't have grandchildren in conflict and potentially in jail and worse. I look at a lot of my cousins, and I've already outlived quite a number of them. Drugs and alcohol have taken out a number of them. And it's just such a waste. So I'm going to leave that with you. I've asked Michael Yoders if they'd come up and help me sing a song. It's called Teach Me to Number My Days. My family's going to come up. We'll sing this, maybe the first and the last verse at least. Because that's my desire. That's what I want to do. I want to remember the days I have on earth. I want to make an impact for God's kingdom. That's what we all want to do. That's why we're here. Is we want to make that impact for God. So notice the words. I really enjoy this song.
Judgment greets us then. Amen. Teach me, O Lord, to number my days. Oh, teach me to number my days.